Nicodemus was the character who comes to Jesus at night. We will now see a character who comes to Jesus at the peak of day. As Nicodemus was a ruler of the establishment, now we find a character who's an outcast among an outcast people. Nicodemus, the man in a patriarchal world, and now we have a woman in a patriarchal world. We have as absolute a contrast in characters as this social world could juxtapose for us between Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman at the well. So as we walk through this passage in chapter 4, which is traditionally the first scrutiny, the reading for the third Sunday of Lent, and the first of the three passages that are called the scrutinies, this one, the story of the person born blind in chapter 9, and Lazarus in chapter 11, that are the readings that catechumens, the people considering joining the church, are asked to reflect on as part of their consideration of what it would mean to be baptized, to join the community. Nicodemus isn't part of that Lenten cycle directly, but as we'll see, these two stories in John's Gospel are part of a diptych that really can't be separated. And we'll see how, where Nicodemus struggles, the Samaritan woman comes forward and gets a positive response. So we start in verse 3 of chapter 4, where Jesus leaves Judea and heads again for Galilee. It says in verse 4, it was necessary for him to go through Samaria. Now, necessary. The Greek word for necessary there is dei, which is a sense of religious necessity, not geographic necessity. Again, in our little picture of Palestine, where we have Galilee at the top here and Samaria and Judea, roughly, in the river, it seems like it's geographically necessary, of course, to go into Samaria to get from Galilee to Judea. But Jews didn't do it, for the most part, because the Samaritans were so hated and their land considered so unclean and their territory considered so vile that people would cross over the river and go around often, which is symbolically an interesting thing for people for whom crossing the Jordan River in the Promised Land was the sign of success. The creation of Israel in the first place was the crossing over that river, and now to avoid the Samaritans, they cross over the river back and forth, showing the struggle that exists in getting from north to south and vice versa. So it's net, but it's necessary for Jesus to go through Samaria. And he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob gave to Joseph, his son. Linking us already back to the ancestor whom the Samaritans and Jews, whether Galileans or Judeans, have in common. It's after Jacob that Samaritan tradition splits off from Israelite tradition, and as we'll see in a minute why there was such hatred. But they have that common root. Now Jesus, having labored on his journey, was sitting at a fountain. And I'll translate it that way because we'll see in the Greek there are two words that are at play in this passage, one which is translated fountain and one which is translated well. And they're the difference between water that flows and water that's stagnant in this passage about living water. So in this case, he's sitting at a fountain, a place of moving water, at the sixth hour, noon, broad daylight. In great contrast again with Nicodemus. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Now, is noon the time that people in the Middle East draw water? When do people in a hot climate in a village draw water? Morning and evening. In the cool of the morning and the cool of the evening. Not in broad day, not in the middle of the day. Who goes out in the heat to draw water? The watering hole, the fountain, and as it's translated here, is the village social point for the women of a community. You know, it's where in the morning they talk about all that happened during the night, their relationship with their husband and their kids, and what's going on for them that day, and at the end of the day they review it before they draw the water to go home again. It's their social gathering point, you know, the coffee shop. And here it is, the sixth hour, broad noon, and here's this woman coming all by herself to the well. So just as the gospel gave us some hints about Nicodemus before he ever spoke, it's telling us something about this woman of Samaria before the dialogue begins. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Now, without getting in all the details of it, Jewish men did not talk to Samaritan women. Men did not talk to women they didn't know, even in the same village, in public. The separation of gender outside of your immediate family was extremely strong. Men talked to men, women talked to women. The only women that men would talk to would be their mothers, their wives, and their children. They would not talk to other women, except in very special circumstances. Here is Jesus starting off this dialogue, breaking every sense of what's normal in their culture. And so the readers of this in the first century would already be horribly shocked. Why is this woman coming to the well in the middle of the day? Why is she coming alone? And why is Jesus talking to her? So right away, this story is presenting shocking things to us. And the narrator adds, "For his disciples have gone into the city to buy food." You notice we haven't seen the disciples yet in this gospel. They're not very present. And they're going to come back at the end of the story and have a humorous interchange. We'll see. "Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Judean, ask me for a drink when I am a Samaritan woman?' For Judeans have no dealings with Samaritans." And again, there's a sense of Judean here as being who identifies, because although Jews throughout the diaspora didn't feel good about Samaritans for a reason we'll look at in a minute, Galilee is a much more multicultural environment. Although the official tradition is that Jews and Samaritans don't interact, Galilee is a place where there's Greeks and travelers. It's a trading route throughout the Mediterranean, and the sense of purity and of cleanliness and of ethnic isolation that is the ideal that all Jews are supposed to live under is routinely violated in Galilee, which is part of the reason why the folks in the south, the officials, think that the crowd, especially Galileans, are cursed, because they're unclean. They don't follow the rules. They can't follow the rules. As a matter of economic necessity, they have to make trades and encounter people who they're not supposed to encounter, often including Samaritans. So although no one approves of it, it's a fact of life for Galileans. So again, this woman here is recognizing, at least implicitly, we as readers can recognize on her behalf, this distinction between Judeans and Galileans.
How did she know he was from Judea?
One of the things that's going on here is that this gospel plays with us in terms of what the characters know and what we as readers know. Now, we as readers, up to this point in the story, have already been introduced to these contrasts between Judeans and Galileans. She, of course, is new to the story. She doesn't know everything that we as readers know. Whether she thinks of him as being simply a Jew, and you might ask, how does she know he's a Jew? By his clothes, probably. Whether she thinks of him as a Judean or as a Jew, we can think of her comment as suggesting a Judean line. And it's going to come up later in this chapter why that's significant. In fact, in just a few verses. And the narrator adds, for Judeans have no dealings with Samaritans. Now, it'll be interesting to look at your translations there in verse 9 and see how that's translated. Mine says dealings, but others might say other things.
Nothing in common.
Anything else that people have? 4:9. There you go. Wow, now that's precisely correct. And most translations. What translation are you using?
Revised English.
Interesting. Because most I've seen do not get at that core of the matter here, which is the specific comment that it's not just that Jews or Judeans and Samaritans have no interaction, but they don't share drinking vessels in response to his saying, "Give me a drink." That's what's at issue here. Because drinking out of the same vessel is to be made unclean, not in the health sense, but in the religious purity sense, to share with someone who's unapproved by your culture. And Jesus says, if you had known the free gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Now, before we get in the living water piece, let's save that. Living water. A wonderful play on words, just like born Anothen. And the Samaritan woman makes the same humorous response that Nicodemus does to start the interaction, and may lead us readers on the path of thinking, here we go again. Sir, you don't even have a bucket for drawing water, and this well is deep. From where are you going to get this living water? Glad to hear some laughter. It's supposed to be funny. You know, have a sense of what she thinks living water means? Anybody want to say? Yeah, water that flows. Not well water. She noticed, the narrator said fountain, and she said well. Different word there. More like cistern. This is a cistern. This is standing water. It's been here since Jacob gave it to his sons. It's a long time back that this water has been sitting here. Of course I'd like some flowing water. It's fresher, pure. But where are you going to get it from? You know, his statement seems like nonsense, as well as an appropriate way to talk to her. Then she specifically attaches it to an issue of ethnicity. You're not greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us this well and who came together with his sons and his cattle to drink from it, are you? Interesting how the simple question about water brings in her response about ancestry. I wonder why that is. Why would his statement about living water, which she interprets as being flowing water, lead her to respond to him in terms of her ancestry? It's the second time Jacob's been brought up already in the passage. Any thoughts on that?
Must have something to do with why the Jews, Judeans, and Samaritans
intermingled. It has something to do with that. Might have something to do with this particular well. I mean, that's a pretty special well, don't you think? The one that Jacob gave to his sons? I mean, wouldn't that be kind of a holy place? It's not just any old well. It's not just a source of water in the desert. It's one with a lot of tradition behind it. As far back as their tradition goes, this well is at the root of who they are. And Jesus is offering something to her mind, says, you're taking this water, which is a gift from God, after all. Jacob, gave it to his sons, and we've been drinking from it ever since. And now you're going to make this stagnant water living water? You're not greater than Jacob, our ancestor. You know, she claims him as her ancestor. Again, speaking in the first person plural, everybody identifies with community around here in the first century. Our ancestor, Jacob. In response, Jesus said, everyone who drinks this water will thirst again. Whoever drinks the water I will give will never thirst. And the water I will give them will become a fountain of water, bubbling up to give eternal life. Sounds similar to what he said to Nicodemus? A little different metaphor, maybe with the same implication? Again, water, remember, born of water and spirit? And now it's a question of drinking water. That becomes a fountain of water, bubbling up to give eternal life. And whereas Nicodemus simply says, how is it possible? You notice her response, sir, give me this water, so I may neither thirst nor have to keep coming to this place to draw water. Okay, good. It's funny. She doesn't know what he's talking about, but if it means not having to come back to this crazy well in the middle of the day, I'm all for it. At least she's persistent. You know, Nicodemus, all he can do is ask, how is it possible? She's hanging with there with Jesus in this conversation. Now, and he says to her, go call your man and come to this place. Now, I bet your translations say, go call your husband. Yes? Mm-hmm. Verse 16. The word in Greek is the same. Aner. Your man is your husband. You know, to have a man is to have a husband. So, what we translate as husband indicate that it's this person to whom she's bonded. In the Greek audience hearing it, Greek-speaking audience, they'd hear it as man, husband, just like born an oath and from above, and again. In response, the woman said, I have no man. Now, is this a change of subject here? Or is this continuity between this conversation about water and bubbling up to eternal life, and suddenly they're talking about husbands, men, and did Jesus change the subject here? Or why are they talking about this after talking about Jacob and water and all this stuff? Kind of mysterious. Jesus said, "You said right. You spoke well to say I have no husband, for you've had five men, and the one you have now is not your man. This you have said truthfully." Well, how does Jesus know that? Well, Jesus knows everything, right? So simple as that, huh? Of course, Jesus knows all about this particular woman's history, who he's never met before, who just happened to show up at this well at midday. Is that how we think? It's a kind of one of those Jesus magic tricks. Jesus knows everything about everybody. Of course he knows about her marital history. Or is there something else going on here? The woman said, "Sir, I see you are a prophet." As one commentator said, humorously, although not quite getting the point, I don't think, she doesn't want to talk about her love life. She's going to, let's talk about religion instead. But I don't think it's quite about that. I think it's that she understands all too well exactly what this conversation about man and five men and the one you live with now who's not your man is about. Anybody have a clue? Let's go a verse or two farther and then we'll reveal something behind the story. "Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you people say Jerusalem is the place to worship." Okay? Now it's not Judeans and Galileans, now it's Judeans and Samaritans fighting over who's got the holy mountain. "Okay, Mr. Prophet, you know so much here about water and flowing water and these things, and you think you're greater than Jacob. Tell me, who's right? Your ancestors or mine? Who's got the holy mountain here? Where does God live? In our country or in your country?" That's what the question's about here. And Jesus said to her, "Believe me, woman, the hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you people worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, because salvation is from the Judeans. But the hour is coming and is here now when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for these are the kind the Father is seeking to worship." Okay. So now we've gone from water and wells in midday to men, husbands, to prophets, to mountains, to worship in spirit and truth. Covering a lot of ground here in just a few verses. Or is it all about the same thing? What is Jesus' response to her saying about holy mountains? "My holy mountain or yours, Mr. Prophet from Judea?" No holy mountains. What's a holy mountain signify? What's the importance of God being in a holy mountain?
If you have access to God.
Sure, access to God. Our country controls God. God lives in our country, not yours. You know, in the ancient world, especially pre-New Testament, the way you found out whose God was real is by who won the war. You know, if we win the war, then our God is stronger than your God. And, of course, then you as the defeated people come over and worship our God, because your God is obviously inferior to our God. One of Israel's religious innovations was when Israel lost the war to the Babylonians, they came up with a new concept. Maybe it's not that Marduk is stronger than Yahweh. Maybe it's that Yahweh is trying to teach us something. And using Marduk and the Babylonians as a tool to teach us something. Well, that was a radical insight for the Israelites. One could say a desperate insight. The only way they could possibly think of in exile to maintain the continuity of their tradition. It looked like Yahweh wasn't as strong as Marduk. And yet they believed that Yahweh was the only God and all the other gods were not real gods at all, in contrast with all the other peoples of the world who believed that everybody had a god, it's just a question of whose god was stronger. Israel's unique idea was, our God's the only God, which made Israel the laughingstock of all the other nations. everybody knows every nation has a god except those crazy Israelites who think they've got the only God. And that God lives on their mountain, on Jerusalem. Well, we'll show them. We'll tear down Jerusalem, and then we'll find out where their God lives. The first task after the exile was what? Rebuild the temple. Go back and reestablish the holy mountain with a little less certainty that God lives there. Because where was God all along for those years we were in exile? If God is still God and God is still with us and God was teaching us a lesson, that God must have been living somewhere while the temple was rubble. But we'll build one back anyway. And we'll reestablish the priesthood, and we won't have a monarchy because we're only getting a chance to go back because of the generosity of the king of Persia, who's allowed us to become a colony, semi-independent colony. As long as we pay our taxes, we can have our own religion. And then a couple interesting things happened. So let's go back a step to understand this scene here. In case you're wondering where I'm going, it's on the board here, 2 Kings 17, starting in verse 24. Before the southern kingdom of Judea was destroyed by the Babylonians, 150 years earlier, the monarchy began to crumble in 722 when the northern kingdom of Israel was conquered by the Assyrians. And the Assyrians, to maintain their authority over that northern part of Palestine, did what most nations did when they didn't have a far-flung army to be on every street corner. When they recognized that people, although conquered, left alone, will start telling their nationalistic stories again and building up a sense of resistance and fervor and rebellion, they did what most people did, which is this, starting in verse 24. And the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon and Cuthah and Ava and Hamath and Sepharvaim and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the people of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. At the beginning of their dwelling there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So the king of Assyria was told, "The nations which you have carried away and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the law of the God of the land. Therefore, he has sent lions among them, and behold, they are killing them, because they do not know the law of the God of the land." And it goes on and talks about teaching them the law of the God of the land. In verse 29, it says, "But every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the shrines of the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities in which they dwelt." And it goes on and explains it in some detail. And in verse 34, it says, "To this day," the day of the writing of 2 Kings, after the exile, "they do according to the former manner. They do not fear the Lord. They do not follow the statutes, the ordinances, or the law, the commandment which the Lord commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel." And all the way down to 41, "So these nations feared the Lord and also served their graven images, their children likewise and their children's children, as their ancestors did to this very day." Those are the Samaritans, whose ethnicity, Samaritans after all at that point, were just other Israelites in this land of Samaria. But their ethnicity, watered down by the Assyrian attempt to dilute their nationalistic fervor, became unclean people, their religion being mixed in with the religion of all the people who were transported into that geography. You know just how many people, how many different peoples were transported into that land? Anybody count them? Five. Five. Okay. Now, after the exile, in the book of Ezra, we don't have time to look at it now, but the book of Ezra, you'll see that when the priests came back and said, "Let's reestablish the temple," the message came down from the Samaritans and said, "Our ancestors worshiped there too. We want to rebuild this temple." And the response was like, "Hell you will. You know, you unclean, foul people. We're not going to let you into Jerusalem. Our problem in the first place was we allowed ourselves to worship these foreign gods. That's what God was punishing us for. That's what the exile was about." And you know what the priest's primary sense of repentance was when they came back to Israel after the exile, of what they said? "Here's what we have to do to make sure this never happens to us again. Get rid of our foreign wives." That's the problem. It's the foreign wives that made us do it. That's the issue, you know. Women's power over men. Women with the religion and, you know, telling men what to believe. That's what they were about. I hope you think that was a little bit amusing. It's really, if you look in the book of Ezra, that's what it said to do. We have to get rid of our foreign wives. Cast them aside. You might have had them for 20, 30 years, raised a family, doesn't matter. Out of here. We're going to establish Israel as a holy priestly people, nobody but pure Israelites, none of these foreigners, and certainly none of those Samaritans who have been intermarrying now for 200 years. We're not going to let them anywhere near Jerusalem because we don't want this to happen again. Now, we can laugh at it from our little bit, slightly post-patriarchal mindset and find it amusing in a sad sort of way. But for them, it was serious business and holy business. And the Samaritan's response was, listen, if you don't let us rebuild this, we're going to go right to the king of Persia and say, you're a rebellious people, and if you rebuild the temple, it's going to become a site of nationalistic fervor, and you're going to rebel. And they said, you just try it. And they said, we will. And they wrote the letter, and at first the successor to King Cyrus, who had allowed them to come become free, was nervous about it, but then they said, oh, never mind, let's let him build it anyway. The story's all told in the book of Ezra. So they rebuilt the temple without the Samaritans, and the Samaritans basically said, well, to hell with you then. And they never associated for the 500 years, 600 years from that time until the time of Jesus. That's what's underlying this history. Now, at the time of Jesus, who is in charge of Samaria? Rome. And it just so happens, according to the Jewish historian Josephus, who is the single best source we have, although he has his own prejudices, about first century Palestine, that the Samaritans did not intermarry with the Romans the way they did with all the peoples that the Assyrians had sent to occupy the land. You've had five men, and the one you live with now is not your man. Maybe this isn't about her sex life. Maybe it's not about this woman who's often presumed, that I don't understand quite why, to be an immoral woman. I don't know why she couldn't just be a five-time widow, but everyone always assumes that it's her fault. There's something she's done wrong here. Let's blame the woman for the problem. Maybe what's going on here is the living out of the relationship between Judea and Samaria. And it comes to full core with this question of whose mountain? Your mountain or ours? Are we just going to have another man now? Another Judean that's going to be our man? Is Jesus going to be just a successor here that's greater than Jacob, but it's another man to tell us what to do? Or is something different going to be happening? And here's where, although some of us are uncomfortable at this point in our history with the language of God as Father, here's one of the places in John's Gospel where it's really used in a fairly radical way. Because in place of all these human men, kings, from whom people get their being, from whom people are born, remember last night in the prologue, born of the will of a man, in place of all those men, kings, from whom people get their being, is put one male figure, in this case, God the Father. That's from whom Jesus says, you people get your being. Not from the king of Assyria, not from the king of Babylon, not from the king of all these other places, not from Rome, not from Caesar. But if you're going to put it in male language, from God, to be born of God and not from the will of a man. And that leads her enough to understand this in terms of, the woman said, I know the Messiah is coming, the one called Christ. When that one comes, he will tell us all things openly. And Jesus said to her, I am the one speaking to you, ego eimi, as we talked about last night. Ego eimi, the one speaking to you, fulfilling her expectation. Replacing being born of the will of a man by being born of the will of God. The one who seeks worshipers in spirit and truth who have no national loyalty. This gospel was put there as the first scrutiny, and it teaches the early Christians that their loyalty to Jesus was greater than their loyalty to nation. Whether it was Samaritan nation, Judean nation, Greek nation, Roman nation, United States nation, whatever one it might be. It's interesting because we don't often think of our nationality in terms of being born of a man, but it is. Where do we think the word patriotism comes from? Have you thought about that? Fatherland. Huh? The land of our fathers. The land that is our father. To be a patriot is to be one loyal to the fathers of your land. Our founding fathers, we say. The ones who gave us this land. Even if we're not born from here. Even if our ancestors are from Scandinavia or other parts of Europe or Latin America, wherever, we still claim as United States citizens the founding fathers. Well, they're not our fathers, most of us probably. Maybe some of us they are, literally. This gospel is challenging us, I think, to recognize that if we're going to talk in terms of fathers, then the only father we have is God. Now, we can take that as a lesson and then move it into God as father and mother and whatever other images of God we want if we're uncomfortable with the father language. But at least in a highly patriarchal culture where people gain their sense of identity from the king in particular, very few queens mentioned in the Hebrew scripture. Look sometime and see who they were, huh? Esther, and interestingly, Queen Candace of Ethiopia, who's mentioned in the book of Luke. Diversion about queens as it is, Israel gets its history, its definition from its kings. Israel is David. Israel is Solomon. Ordinary people are never named in those times, right? The history of Israel is the history of David. His personal history, you know, his peccadilloes, his spying on the naked Bathsheba from his rooftop while the soldiers are out at war. Solomon with his mixed marriages and his mixed worship of foreign gods and his building campaigns and his imperialistic gathering of an empire in Palestine and beyond. Israel is its kings, its men. The people of Israel have their birth and who their men are and who their kings are. And this gospel is saying, your birth is not in your men, not in your kings, not in your nationalistic leaders, but in God only. Which had a powerful consequence for the early Christians, especially under the Romans. Because to Rome, a fairly tolerant empire, as religious things go, everyone was entitled to worship their own national gods and still be loyal subjects of Rome within this broad-flung empire. You had to burn a little incense to Caesar, and you had to pay your taxes, but you were fully entitled to worship your nation's God. Obviously, the Romans allow the temple in Jerusalem to continue, allow the Pharisees and the rest of the Sanhedrin to impose some limited sense of rule upon the people, have the client King Herod, who although a puppet of Rome, exerts some authority in Palestine. The Romans allow people to worship their own national gods. There's one thing they won't tolerate. But remember from your history or know, otherwise, what the charge was against Christians that led them to be thrown to the lions? What the crime was that led to capital punishment?
Treason?
No.
Atheism.
Atheism. Capital offense. Because Jesus was not a recognized God of a nation. And once a Judean said, Jesus is a bad guy, he's not worshiping the God of our nation, and everybody who associates with him therefore is not worshiping the God of our nation, even though we later on and they, the Christians at the time, understood that they were still worshiping the same God. Once the official religious leaders who were in power at Rome's behest said they're not part of our national religion anymore, they were charged with being atheists. So to reject nationalism, in favor of worship of God was to risk capital punishment. Now we're starting to see what the consequences of Lent were for the early church, especially in the late first century, by the time this was starting to rear its head, by the time the persecution was starting to happen, and as we'll look at in the next session tonight, once there'd become this agreement about those who confessed Jesus as the Messiah and what the social consequences would be for them. Okay? So Jesus announces himself to her as the great I Am, the one who embodies God's presence greater than any man, any human man. Now at this point, his disciples return. And they began to wonder, why are you speaking with a woman? Poor disciples, you know. They're just caricatured mercilessly in this gospel. And if there's any saving grace, it's they end up looking a lot like us. But there they are, having missed the whole thing, out there trying to buy food. Gone back to the city to buy food, and they've left Jesus at the well. And it says, of course, no one said, what are you looking for, or why are you talking to her? Them not having the courage to challenge Jesus on why he's violating this social code. And it says, the woman therefore left her water jar and went into the city and told the people, come, see a person who's told me all the things that I've done. This couldn't be the Messiah, could it? And they left the city and began to come to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. And he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Are we going to do this again now? Third time in two chapters. Therefore, his disciples began to say to one another, no one has brought him something to eat, have they? They don't get it any more than Nicodemus or the Samaritan woman did the first time. It's the first time the disciples are cast precisely in the same uncomprehending mode as these people that Jesus encounters, whether it's the official leaders of the Sanhedrin or the Samaritan woman. The disciples don't get it either. And Jesus, having transferred the metaphor from water to food, says, my food is to do the will of the one who sent me and to complete the work. Do you not say there are 4 months before the harvest? Look, lift up your eyes and see the fields already white for harvest. Already the reaper is receiving wages and gathering in fruit for eternal life so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. In this way, the saying is true that sower, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap what you have not labored on. Others have labored, and you will enter into the benefit of their labor. Okay? If the disciples are to lift up their eyes and look at the harvest, what are they going to see right before their eyes? Coming toward them. The Samaritans. Right? Isn't that what it just said? They left the city and began to come to him. And Jesus says, lift up your eyes. Look, here comes your harvest. Stop worrying about all this earthly food stuff and earthly water stuff. Everybody's got their mind on the flesh. The harvest here is about bringing in people into this community. You might not be welcome in Judea, but here are people eager to receive what you are there to gather in. You haven't worked for it, but it is your job to gather it in. Gather in this harvest of Samaritans. Doesn't say whether they understood or not. Now many of the Samaritans from the city believed in him because of the word of the woman who said in witness, he told me all the things that I did. And therefore when the Samaritans came to him, they began asking him to remain with them, and he remained there 2 days. You notice the receiving, the hospitality issue? He came into his own who would not receive him, but to those who did receive him, the Samaritans receive him. The Judeans would not. Therefore, many more believed and said, they said to the woman, we no longer need to believe because of your word, for we have heard for ourselves and have come to know for certainty that this person is the Savior of the world. And that's a very pregnant statement, which we'll look at again in a moment. The Samaritans receive him, and many come to believe. This is the harvest the disciples are looking for. Now, this whole scene of this woman at the well, as I mentioned, John's gospel is grounded in the images and the stories and the theology of Hebrew scripture. And if we were to think back, way back, to Jacob and others before him, we might recognize this scene at the well from another time. You might sometime look back in the book of Genesis and see, how did Jacob meet his wife? Anybody remember the story? Drawing water from the well by herself. And you remember what happened? They start to talk. They have a little conversation. She goes back home and tells her family that she's met this man. The family comes out to the well, approves of him, and they bring him back home, and they get married. There's a celebration. That's also how Jacob's father met his wife. That's also how Moses met his wife. All their great figures met their wives at wells. And the marriage ensues after the woman, approving of the man, goes back home, invites the people of her village to invite the man back. They approve, and there's a wedding. Well now, no pun intended. What might that say about what's going on between this woman from Samaria and Jesus? Jesus is establishing a relationship between this woman and her people that's as close as the bond of marriage, which is the image we've already seen come up from the wedding at Cana as the symbol of the messianic banquet. The joy of a wedding, the closeness and the hope and the celebration of the bonding of two families together that creates a new life, that begins life again with a marriage and the prospect of children. Now, this would be horribly shocking for this audience to think that Jesus is somehow symbolically marrying himself and his community to this Samaritan, outcast people who are, in all these different metaphors flying around, they are the harvest, they're married, they're living water, etc. So it's a wedding scene. It's a marriage of these two different cultures together. A healing of what's been broken for centuries. And it would be absolutely unheard of in their story. Later on, you'll note, by the way, that that sense of the scene is affirmed when the Judeans are in this horrible conversation with Jesus in chapter 8, and name-calling is flying both ways. And they accuse Jesus of two things, of being possessed by a demon and being a Samaritan. And his response is, "I'm not possessed, but," and he goes on, and he doesn't deny being a Samaritan. Chapter 8. He denies being possessed by a demon, but does not deny being a Samaritan, which ultimately would have been the bigger insult than being possessed by a demon.
So he's already thinking of them as one.
Yeah. He's already claiming the identity as Samaritan for himself and for his community. If you want to be a follower of Jesus, you want to be part of this community, you've got to marry the Samaritans, whoever they are in your world. You've got to give up your own ethnic and national loyalties, and you've got to bond yourself to the outcasts, whoever those people are that your people, whoever they are, hate the most. Whether that's people of another ethnicity, gays and lesbians, poor people, immigrants, you know, whoever it is that you're not supposed to like, you're not supposed to have dealings with, that's who this gospel is saying. If you're going to be a follower of Jesus, that's who you've got to have the closest relationship with. Now, one little thing at the end, and then I'll just leave it open for whatever comments you have. Savior of the world. We've come to know for a certainty that this is the Savior of the world. Now, where does that term come from? It's not found anywhere else in the New Testament other than right here. Savior of the world. It's not in Hebrew Scripture. So much of this scene echoes with Hebrew Scripture on the story of the Samaritans, the story of the exile, the rebuilding of the temple, and the wedding scenes at the well. But Savior of the world's not from Hebrew Scripture. It's from, it's up from this morning. It's from the telling time, not the story time, and not the time of the ancestry. Savior of the world was a term claimed by a particular person in the time of the Johannine community, although not at the time of Jesus, interestingly. Anybody know who? Do you have an idea? The Roman Emperor, Domitian in particular, had proclaimed when he entered into a place throughout the empire, "Here comes the Savior of the world." It was on the coins as well. Also on the coins, which comes up, which we won't look at the end of John's Gospel, is Lord and God. Domitian, Lord and God. Who you may recall, when Thomas finally comes to believe, he proclaims Jesus, "My Lord and my God," proclaiming Jesus from within the early church's standpoint greater than Caesar. The allegiance is to Jesus and not to Caesar. And similarly here, the Samaritans are acknowledging that the man with whom they live, who's not their man, is not their Savior. That this one, who's promised them living water, you notice nobody ever gets anything to drink in this story, who's promised them living water, is setting them free, an invitation to be set free from their allegiance to Caesar. Their allegiance to this man who claims authority over them. And now they're giving that authority over to God instead. That's this first gate of the Lenten series of scrutinies, to ask ourselves, where is our ultimate loyalty? What loyalties have we picked up along the way that challenge our total allegiance to God? Is it our ethnicity, our family, our church, our nation? Because each one of those can be made into an idol. One of the issues about Jacob's well and the ancestor Jacob is that there's a tradition that Jacob's family's household gods, these little shrines, these little idols, sort of like statues, were buried at the foot of the mountain that the city is built at. That's what makes it the Holy Mountain, that Jacob's family household gods were buried at the foot of that mountain. They become idols. Our other loyalties, when they compete for our allegiance with our allegiance to God, become idols, just like the prophets railed against for hundreds of years before that. And so for the journey of Lent, we're challenged to consider what we've made idols out of. What loyalties have gotten in the way that we worship in one way or another, if not religiously, at least by giving our energies to, allowing them to distract us from giving our energies wholly to God. Any comments or questions or your own thoughts about this encounter at the well and this question of ethnic and national loyalties? Yeah, Jim?
Maybe you explain this and I missed it. In terms of the labels that are used here then, how do you sort of rationalize your earlier explanation of the use of Judean with her calling him a Judean? I like your explanation, but I think that to me that needs to be explained.
Yeah, okay, good. Because Jesus also says, you people don't understand and we do understand. You worship what you do not know, but we worship what we do know because salvation is from the Judaioi, from the Judeans. It's clear that what Jesus is not saying is that you need to go be part of the temple system, because he expressly rejects the authority of Jerusalem and the Holy Mountain as the basis for where God lives. What I suggest it's about is that the origins of what's common to her and to him that have been covered over by these centuries of ethnic disputes that, of course, have their roots in whose mountain is holier, are from the Torah, are from what they have in common, that her people have, in a certain way, rejected to throw out the baby with the bathwater. The Samaritans did officially claim the books of Moses, the Torah, as part of their tradition. And part of what I think this community is saying to the Samaritans is, the origin of what we're teaching you now is from the Torah. It's not from Jerusalem. It's not from the temple. It's not from the Holy Mountain. But it is from what we hold in common. Its source is from what is common to both of us, which isn't Galilee, but ultimately it's this place from which they have the common root. Even if that common root has become a basis for nationalism, and religious rivalry, rather than a basis for sacredness and the covenant that her belief in the Messiah is expecting to restore. The Samaritan sense of Messiah was a little different than the various Jewish senses of Messiah. In Samaritan language, it would have been called the Taheb, and it's unclear to us historically what that meant to them exactly, except they didn't claim as part of their tradition the prophetic tradition. They claim the Torah, but not the prophets. So the Micah image about Bethlehem and some of the others, the Isaiah prophecies about, unto a virgin a child is born, and so many things that we associate with Christmas now were not part of the Samaritan's tradition. So what their expectation of the Messiah was, we don't know exactly, because so many of our understandings of the Messiah are based on those traditions that were not common to the two peoples. But the best I can do out of that is that he's suggesting that there is something that's at our common root that we lost when first through Assyria's assimilation of these other people, and then through the rebuilding of the temple after the exile, that we need to restore and acknowledge, especially as a Christian community, that that's where it comes from. For a Christian community that was facing this horrible persecution from the Judean establishment and its supporters, the tendency even then to become anti-Jewish in reaction was strong. You know, the early church did not have to make too much of a leap to engage in precisely the same kind of name-calling that they were victims of. You know, making an enemy of those who make an enemy of them. And somehow the challenge here in John's gospel is to acknowledge the root without giving loyalty to the branch, to the piece that's living it out now.
I guess maybe what I'm asking is, with the thing yesterday about Galileans and Judeans, is that sort of archetype you said that John set up in terms of using of the words, and you're saying there are different nuances to the use of the word Judean?
It becomes a little bit different nuance just in this one place, because he's talking to a Samaritan and not a Galilean, not someone who's named as a Galilean. To her, the juxtaposition between Galilean and Judean isn't the one that would make sense. It's this juxtaposition between Samaritan and Judean. And although Jesus, at one level, does seem to claim it positively, I just want to emphasize, he claims it positively in its root, but not in its present manifestation. To her understanding, there wouldn't be this distinction so much between Galileans and Judeans as between Galileans and Jews. Between Samaritans and Jews. I said that wrong. Make that clear. To her distinction between Samaritans and Jews. To a Jewish mindset, reading John's Gospel, the distinction between Galileans and Judeans is the one that plays out throughout the rest of the Gospel, all the way up until to the burial by Nicodemus, Joseph. Why at this point, after having had this conversation about water, and hearing her response, you notice when Jesus talks to Nicodemus, and all Nicodemus can say a second time is, how is this possible? There's no progress being made. Here, there's a little progress being made. You know, she sticks with it. Even though she doesn't quite understand what he's talking about, she doesn't give up on him. She sticks with it. And I think he's trying... She's brought up the issue of Jacob, after all, and the narrator brought it up for our sake, but as between Jesus and the woman, she brings it up, the issue of ethnicity and national loyalty. He's just talking about water. She also brought up the issue in verse 9 about Jews or Judeans and Samaritans. It's not Jesus who talks in those terms, it's her that talks in those terms. And so when she responds to his comment about the water that he gives will never, the person who drinks that water will never get thirsty, but will receive the fountain that provides eternal life. And she responds with a positive response, give me the water, but with a non-comprehending response, so I may never have to come back to this well. He knows he has to lead her a little bit farther along the journey to get her to see what this is about. And I think his challenge to her is to see where her loyalties lie. It's obviously a certain literary piece that's set up, because if we think of it in terms of her personal life, we don't know literally whether this woman had a husband or not. The story obviously operates at both levels, husband and man, just like it operated with Nicodemus, born again and born an oath, and born again and born from above. And he wants to see, I think, whether she responds in terms of the deeper understanding of what he's about. Now, whether her response understands or not, or whether she's making a statement about her personal life, I have no husband, and then he takes it to, you're right to say you have no man, because you people have had five men. That's all left in the wonderful fog of the language of John's Gospel. It doesn't resolve these things in any clear way.
Yeah, the wonderful language, the way it comes out. I'm thinking, whom is that written to? Why did he choose a woman for this kind of intellectual, theological exchange? I think the, I haven't heard it yet, but the feminist theology will pick up on that.
Yeah, and there's the juxtaposition of characters. What the wise official teacher, man from Judea, doesn't understand, because he's got too much to lose. This uneducated peasant woman from the outcast country will understand because she's got nothing to lose.
She had no allegiance to anybody.
Yeah, she's got her Samaritan allegiance at the beginning of the story, but she's willing to give it up because it doesn't do much for her.
But I'm also thinking, whom is that written for? Can that audience pick up what that woman is giving back?
I'd suggest one piece of that is it's written for a Johannine community that's being challenged to be multicultural in a way that was exactly contrary to what Israel's ethnic identity was. We're the pure chosen people. Our problems began when we started intermixing. We'll never do that again. To this day, you know, it's amongst religious Jews, it's not acceptable to intermarry. And Jesus is presenting to a community that's been taught that. In this community, there are Greeks and Samaritans and Jews and everybody. Everybody who's willing to be baptized and start over again. Your ethnic loyalties don't count anymore.
Well, and don't your gender loyalties not count anymore either? Because
your what loyalties?
Gender?
Yeah.
Because you've got to be willing to learn from the loyalties.
Yeah.
Then why isn't it possible that the tradition that says her five husbands make her immoral, why isn't it possible then that it isn't just a blame it on the woman patriarchal interpretation? But perhaps, if not a historical truth, at least a literary device that gets this woman to the well at noon because she's shunned also by the more acceptable women in the community. If there was a Jewish law that three marriages were acceptable, but more than that were not, might it be possible that was also part of the Samaritan code, and that this charge of immorality makes her not just an outcast because she's a Samaritan, but an outcast among the women who are already inferior, among the Samaritans who hold nothing in common because of ritual impurity. Why isn't that possible?
Sure it is. Sure it is.
I thought you said you didn't understand why people accused her of
The issue of the immorality is the assumption that there's something she did wrong that led her to have five husbands. It's not to say she wouldn't be perceived as having something wrong, even if her five husbands had all died.
I'm saying that could happen within her own culture and not just in subsequent interpretation of her. That's what literally gets her to the well of noon.
Yeah. It's certainly possible that some of the audience at the time could have seen her, yeah, as an outcast because, as it's revealed, she has these five husbands. But I just want to emphasize the point that it's to the extent that she would have been judged as immoral, it would have been not because of any particular behavior, but because of the assumption that anybody whose husbands keep dying or they act bad or whatever, there must be something wrong with her.
Well, the feminist interpretation of it, of course, is that she has been abandoned five times, perhaps because of infertility, which would have been the one righteous reason to abandon a Samaritan wife. So that this is not a woman who's been immoral, but a woman who has been abandoned both by five husbands and a nation that has been abandoned by five fatherlands that first took control and then relinquished.
The main reason I don't focus too much on that angle on it is because the text doesn't focus on it. You know, we can speculate for all kinds of, and have interesting, you know, imaginative conversations that can lead us to all kinds of interesting things around...